Good morning. Well, I was going to sneak in and get a few books to promote in the store, but it wasn't open this morning. So you'll just have to imagine this. Mark Twain said, "Those who don't read good books have no advantage over those who can't." So we have a tremendous stewardship. I was over in North India in October. 300 million Hindi speakers, and I think all the Christian books could be put on one little shelf like this. Virtually nothing available. And we have such wonderful books. Now, there were two books promoted yesterday, and nobody bought them. I don't understand that. If you got some money, well, buy them for me. I'll take them home. I'll give them to somebody that can use them. These are wonderful books. You take books like this. This is what Bob McClurkin used to call egg ministry, because you could take it home and hatch it out on your own. It doesn't tell you everything, but it gives you direction so you can study it out on your own. And there are hundreds of avenues for study in a book like this, going into the Old New Testament scriptures. You just can't beat it. If you've got a young man in your assembly that's budding, you get him books like this. They'll be worth their weight in gold. Another book in there, there are three or four copies of it, smaller book, Treasury of Bible Knowledge, which is produced by Precious Seed. That is tremendous stuff. You go through, there's one, you know, they're all like three or four or five pages long. You read one and you're done. And they're all self-contained. So you can lay it down and pick it up a year from now and carry on. There's one, for example, on salvation. And it takes up the phrases, we're saved by grace, saved by faith, saved by his blood, saved by his life, saved by baptism. Ooh, what does that mean? Saved by works. Well, the scripture speaks about these things, and it's just maybe a little paragraph on each of those verses, but it sets you off in a direction. You can preach that for a week, you know. So there are lots of those kinds of things. Some excellent books in there. You won't find those books in any other bookstore. You know, the Christian Booksellers Association has changed their name to CBA. What does CBA stand for? Nothing. Well, that's pretty symbolic. It stands for nothing. In fact, you go to a CBA convention, and you wonder if you've arrived the wrong week. Like all this, quote, holy hardware, people selling everything under the sun. There's virtually nothing good. And the only people that are producing good books today, with very few exceptions, the only people you can count on, I think the only other publisher that I would say 100% you could count on their stuff is Friends of Israel. But other than that, to get stuff that is pre-tribulational, that is dispensational, that is Christ-centered, Old Testament typology, only the Assembly publishers are producing books like that today. You can't, Moody's not the name you can trust anymore. You can't trust them anymore. You can't trust InterVarsity Press. Don't go near them. You can't trust them. They're producing Roman Catholic books more than they're producing Christian books. Thomas Nelson recently published a Mormon Bible. Word is owned by a bunch of Jews. Zondervan is owned by Rupert Murdoch, the largest pornographer in the world. I mean, this is the mustard tree, you know? Every foul bird has landed in its branches. So when you find good books, get them, read them, pass them around, distribute them. We have such a tremendous privilege in this country, and a lot of people have books on their shelves, but you need to get it in your heart, you know. And these are tremendous books, so I would recommend you get some. If you're not going to read them yourself, get them for somebody who will read them, and encourage people to read good books. Well, enough of that diatribe. Let's turn over to Isaiah. And we're going to read from chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. We're looking this week at the book of Isaiah in the New Testament, all right? And obviously we're not going to be able to cover all of the quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament. Fred Stallen in this book lists 68 direct quotes. Many of them are multiple verse quotes, which makes about 90 verses out of Isaiah quoted in the New Testament, plus 105 passages from Isaiah that are alluded, clearly alluded to in the New Testament. And that works out to 172, which means about 10% of the New Testament is Old Testament quotations. And most of those, many of those, are from Psalms and Isaiah. Isaiah is about one-third of the quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And so it's a very rich field for study. But read here in Isaiah chapter 6, perhaps some of the more difficult verses quoted in the New Testament. We're going to have to actually think this morning. I ask for your forgiveness. But here we have the famous words at the beginning of chapter 6, which talk about Isaiah's call to service. And when he responds at the end of verse 8, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." This is verse 9 of Isaiah 6. "Hear ye indeed, but understand not." Or you might put it this way, "Though you hear and hear, you do not understand. Though you see and see, you do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now that particular passage is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. And I'd like us to turn over now, if we could, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Obviously, when a passage is quoted once in the New Testament, it's a significant thing. But when we have it 5 times over, and may I point out to you that each time it's a little bit different. Now, Matthew's use of it and Luke's use of it are the most similar. But John uses it in a different way than Matthew and Luke use it. And, of course, it's used differently in Acts and in Romans. So, let's look at these verses here in Matthew chapter 13. And verse 14. "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For the people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Just backing up a little bit and thinking about the use of the Old Testament in the New, René Pasch, in his book on the New Testament, says that there are at least 295 quotations or direct references from the Old Testament in the New. In other words, a total of 1 verse out of every 22 is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. There's a brother who recently was kicked out of Israel. He didn't have Israeli citizenship. He was an American, but he was there living his sole objective to witness to the Jews. And he would get a job in a kibbutz. And then in the evening, when they were sitting around in the lounge, he would bring along his Hebrew New Testament, and he would be reading a passage in the New Testament that was a quotation from the Old. And when someone said to him, "What are you reading?" he would read it to them, and they'd say, "Oh yeah, I know where that's from." And he said, "No, I don't think you do." And he would show them that actually it's a quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And he explained to them that the New Testament is actually the unfolding of the Old Testament. And he would show them how many times over the Scripture is declared. In fact, the Lord Jesus, quoting the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and Him only shalt thou serve." Amazing statement, because, of course, they would think that because we believe in Jesus, we believe in more than one God. And so to have the Lord Jesus quoting the truth of the one God is a very impressive verse indeed. As we begin to look at how Isaiah is used in the New Testament, we see that almost every book in the New Testament has either a direct quotation or an allusion from Isaiah. Those exceptions would be 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. But other than that, we have Isaiah in the New Testament, in every other book of the New Testament. Isaiah is quoted 8 times in Matthew, twice in Mark, 5 times in Luke, 4 times in John, 4 times in Acts, 17 times in Romans, of which 4 are in chapter 9, 5 in chapter 10, and 2 in chapter 11. In other words, 11 times in that very important pivotal section, 9 through 11, we have quotations from Isaiah. 6 times in 1 Corinthians, twice in 2 Corinthians, and then once each in Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, twice in Hebrews, 1 in James. And then Peter, he quotes from Isaiah 8 times, 7 times in 1 Peter, and once in 2 Peter. And we'll be looking at those a little later in the week. and then twice in the book of the Revelation. So we've got lots of work to do if we're going to look at Isaiah in the New Testament. In this first session, I'd like to think with you about this passage in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And it's used not only here in Matthew 13, we'll find it again in Luke chapter 8 and verse 10, and John 12:39, in Acts 28, and in Romans 11. You know, as you read through this particular section, you're reminded that Isaiah has the broad sweep. There are some prophets that focus on the first coming of Christ and his rejection, and some who focus on his coming in power and glory. There are some who focus on the tribulation, or some who focus on the millennial kingdom, or some who focus on the judgment of the nations. But Isaiah, he takes us right through from the beginning to the end of the purposes of God. And so we can find messianic portions in Isaiah that go back to his pre-incarnate glory. Certainly wonderful passages that deal with his incarnation. Passages in Isaiah that describe his public ministry, that describe the forerunner who will introduce him to the nation of Israel, that describe his rejection by the nation of Israel, describe his crucifixion, and then his subsequent resurrection and glory to the Father's right hand, his coming again in power, his presentation of the kingdom and his rule on earth. And you'll find prophecies in Isaiah that cover the whole sweep of prophetic revelation from eternity to eternity. Well, there's an obvious problem. If, in fact, the portrait of the Lord Jesus is so accurate in the Old Testament, why didn't the Jews recognize him? I mean, we recognize him. We say, well, yeah, sure you do. You're Gentiles. What do you know? But the Jewish people who had the Scriptures, who memorized the Scriptures, who were able to quote them at the drop of a hat. I mean, Micah 5:2 is important to us today, but it wasn't a very significant verse in the Jewish economy. And when Herod said, where is Messiah going to be born? They didn't have to run home and get their concordance. They knew it. They knew these verses. And so that's a problem, isn't it? If the Jewish theologians who pored over these Scriptures, who examined them so carefully, when Jesus showed up, and they said, well, that's not the Messiah. He's a phony. He's a betrayer. He's a blasphemer. He deserves to die. He's not the Messiah. You've got to deal with that problem, obviously. And the New Testament writers, more often than not, go back to Isaiah chapter 6 to prove their case. Why was it that, by and large, the majority of the Jews did not recognize the Lord Jesus as their Messiah? Now, there are other little hints along the way. For example, on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord Jesus saw these two very discouraged disciples, and he said, why are you so sad? And they said, don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? He was the only one in the whole world that knew what was going on in Jerusalem. And he began to unfold to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. But he has this rebuke for them. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said. They had become very selective in choosing what they wanted to believe. And to this day, when you speak about Jesus as Messiah, the Jews feel that the Lord Jesus is disqualified on the main point, because they never saw the main point as being a Savior for their sins. They saw the main point as being a deliverer from their enemies. They thought of their earthly enemies. And so, even to the moment when the Lord Jesus was going back to heaven, the disciples were saying, is now the time when you're going to bring your kingdom on earth? They never seemed to get that until after the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit began to take the things of Messiah and show them to them. And so these folks I was mentioning yesterday, the Wilhelmsons, who worked with Jews for about 10 years in Cochabamba, Bolivia, they said, you can't only convince a Jew that Jesus is his Messiah, you must also convince them that Jesus is the sin bearer. Because it's in dealing with the real enemy, and you know some of these great servant songs in Isaiah, the Lord points this out to them. It's a light thing for me to deliver you from the enemies round about you. That's not your problem. The problem of the Israelites was not the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites, the problem they had was the Israelites. Their biggest problem was themselves. They needed to be saved from themselves and their own wicked hearts. And the same is true with us, isn't it? Abraham Lincoln on one occasion was asked what his hopes were for the upcoming election. He said, "Well, I'm not afraid of Seward. He's from the South and the North won't have him. And I'm not afraid of Johnson. He's from the North and the South won't have him. If I'm going to be defeated, it'll be by that man, Abraham Lincoln." And by and large, that's our story, isn't it? That if we're defeated, we can't blame the devil. We can't blame the forces around us. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I need to be saved from myself. That's my big problem. And I'm your big problem, too. I realize that. But you have a problem within. And our deliverance comes from the Lord, from ourselves, as well as from our sin and the influences around us that would damage us. So the nation of Israel, their big problem was themselves. And the Lord uses this particular verse in a strategic location here in Matthew. And I'd like you to notice this. I'll try and be as brief as I can, but I'd like to point out to you the reason that this particular verse and this chapter is the pivot in the book of Matthew. Remember that Matthew begins with these words, the generation of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I sometimes think that some of these verses could have used an editor, you know, a secretary. And what we should have had is David coming after Abraham, right? That's chronological. So it should read David, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But of course, that's chronological for the Old Testament, but it's not chronological for the New Testament. Because the Lord Jesus came first as the son of David, presented the kingdom to Israel. They rejected him. And so at that point, at this pivot in the chapter, he now turns from the nation of Israel, offering them the kingdom, and as the son of Abraham, he heads toward Mount Moriah and the altar. Right? So that's the reason for the order, and that is kind of a little index to the whole book of Matthew. The Lord Jesus comes, David's son had a throne, as Abraham's son had an altar. And so he offers them the kingdom, they reject the kingdom, and now he turns, as it were, from the nation of Israel, sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. There's an introduction to Matthew. The first four chapters are an introduction that tell us who he was, who was the king, and how did he come, and why did he come. And then beginning in chapter 5, we have book 1. And you can easily subdivide the book of Matthew by noticing a little word that is repeated at the break all the way through the book. You'll find it here in chapter 13 and verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. This is the little word teleo. And teleo, this word finished or done or completed, is a kind of a checklist. As the Lord Jesus moves through the book, we'll have this phrase subdividing each of the sections. So, for example, the first section, the first book, chapters 5 to 7, if you go to the end of chapter 7, chapters 5 to 7 presents the principles of the kingdom. This is where we have, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus lays out what the kingdom would be like. If they would submit to him as ruler, what would it be like? Would he be a tyrant? Would he be hard to live with? Would he be like the other kings that Israel had? No, he wouldn't be like that at all. His kingdom is not of this world. It would be an out-of-world experience. It would be something entirely different to anything that had ever been seen before. And so he presents this offer to the nation of Israel. And in chapter 7 and verse 28, we have the first break where we read, it came to pass when he had ended, teleo, these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then begins book 2. And book 2 deals with the king's authority. His authority over creation, over forgiving sin, over his disciples. He delegates authority to them, and he sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And again, this section ends chapter 11 and verse 1 We'll see the word again came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. And so this makes, this is another sub-conclusion to the book. He checks off another section. Matthew, as he's writing the book, is arranging it in such a way that we see the Lord Jesus had a definite agenda. This was not some political maelstrom at the end of his life. He got swept up in some mob that carried him outside the city and crucified him. This was all part of the program. Step by step, he was moving inexorably towards the climax. Book 3 begins here in chapter 11, and it deals with the kingdom and the problem of evil. How is the king going to fix things? We read at the beginning of chapter 11 that he went about teaching and preaching. And the cry of the heart is, and this is certainly a cry that's brought against fundamentalism, evangelicalism today, in a world like this, surely you've got to do more than just preach the gospel. You've got to become socially engaged. You've got to do things for people. And there's a charge by the reformers against the neo-reformers, against evangelicals today. They call us pietists. That's a pejorative term. That's a bad name. Pietists. In other words, you've withdrawn from the culture. You've let the devil have the culture, you know? And there are people who think we've got to go back and take back Hollywood, as if Hollywood ever belonged to the Lord, as if the Lord wants it, you know? Why would he want Babylon? And this idea, you know, people say, let's take back the dance, you know? I mean, believers used to dance, and now the world has all the dancing, and we want to take back the dance, and all this sort of talk. And this whole concept that somehow, by simply preaching and teaching, that is not enough. We've got to become socially engaged. Well, the Lord Jesus answers that issue, doesn't he? He says, well, I do believe in evil. I do believe in judgment. I'm not closing my eyes. I'm not pretending. I have a solution to the problem. And that solution is in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, by and large in America, the evangelical world has lost faith in the gospel to change lives. They don't believe that anymore. And that's why they become so politically active. Because they think, well, I mean, Gallup comes out and says, 70-something percent of Americans have had a born-again experience, and they look at the culture and they say, well, obviously the gospel doesn't change lives. So we're going to have to become actively involved in the political process to change society. The fact was that it was a warped gospel. It was not the true gospel. It was slick and quick, but will it stick? You know, sort of a simple little message that left out the essentials of the gospel. The whole issue of submitting oneself to Christ. The demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good. Because they will not submit to the Lord Jesus. It's not simply a matter of believing certain facts. It's a matter of committing myself to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus answers this whole issue of how he's going to deal with evil. And he says there, it's really quite a clever little section there, where he says, you're like little children playing in the market. You know, I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. He says, you think that the solution to the problem is just get all the bad people together and cut their heads off. He says, the problem with that is you're all bad guys, there wouldn't be anybody left. And so my intention is to try and woo some of these bad ones, these sinners, over to my side. And this is my tactic. I'm not going to force them. I'm going to love them. And this is a message, brothers and sisters, that we all need to hear again, isn't it? Every week we break bread. We see the bread and the wine there as a silent witness to the fact that the way the Lord Jesus won us was not by his power, but by his love. And if we have interrelational problems, we're not going to win the day by arguing or by fighting. We're going to win the day by getting down at the foot of the cross, aren't we? And that's the path. And we know that that's the Lord Jesus' strategy with us. That's how he won us. And we're not going to win a battle any other way but by following the example of our Lord. Philippians chapter 2 is not simply Christology. It's not simply a description of what happened to Christ. It is an exhortation, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's talking about being like-minded. And he says the secret of being like-minded is being lowly-minded. And the secret of being lowly-minded is being Christ-minded, following the example of the Lord Jesus. And so to go into the battle with your dukes up, Well, that's the way the world does it, but that's not the way the Lord Jesus did it. And He's won the day. He has triumphed gloriously. He sits now at the right hand of the Father. And if we want to see victory in our own lives, in relationships, I mean, I'm preaching at me here, but I realize this is the answer, isn't it? That the answer is not lording it over, not trying to kowtow to people. It's not a matter of intellectual arguments. It comes back to this, submission to the Lord Jesus. So, when we read these subdivisions in the book, and you can go through and see the end of book 3, I think we looked at that, chapter 13 and verse 53, you'll find again this little word, teleo. We read here that the Lord Jesus finished these parables and departed. Now, this section that we're looking at, chapter 13, has the mysteries of the kingdom. And the first parable that's given is the parable of the sower. This is the first parable in the life of the Lord Jesus in His public ministry. And He gives this parable of the sower, and then He pauses after the first parable. He's going to give a whole series of them, but He pauses after the first one, and He explains why He's going to speak in parables. We often assume that the reason why Jesus spoke in parables was because heavenly things are so hard to understand, and so He made them easy to understand by speaking in earthly terms. But Jesus says, no, that's not the reason I speak in parables. The parable is a kind of veil that covers the truth and hides it from curious gawkers. Anybody who's serious can find the truth. If you want the truth, I'm quite prepared to unveil it to you. And very often He would tell a story and everybody would say, nice story, and they'd all go home. And a few people would stand back and say, wait a minute, what did you mean by that? And He would unfold it to them. And the principle that develops from this is, I think, quite obvious. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you have an appetite for spiritual truth, the Lord is more than ready to fill you. How often, when we're preparing for a message or a Sunday school class and we're studying and studying, we can't seem to get anything, and finally we just go and get Harry Ironside off the shelf. Find out what Harry says, you know? Well, I'm not saying don't have good books, but good books always ought to be a safeguard against error after God has revealed His truth to us. We shouldn't go to them first, because otherwise we'll spend the rest of our lives eating leftovers. You know, secondhand truth. We'll never see the truth for ourselves, and there's no thrill like opening the Word of God and having the Spirit illuminate the page and show you His truth. And that's available to everyone. There's no special gift for understanding the Bible. There's a special gift for explaining it. But there's no special gift for understanding it except the Spirit of God, and He's given to every one of us. So the Lord wants every one of us to be discoverers of divine truth. And the Lord Jesus says that there is a moral problem. There is an issue at stake here. I am not prepared to just give my truth to people unless they are prepared to receive it. And so He uses this illustration from Isaiah, verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing hear not, neither do they understand. So He's simply making a historical statement here. Isaiah prophesied that when I came, and of course initially the prophecy was concerning Isaiah's ministry, but now that little ministry is thrown up on the jumbotron, on the big screen, and we see that this here am I, send me was more than Isaiah. Here am I, send me was the response of the Lord Jesus. And when He came, He faced the same problem that Isaiah faced. That the people, like little children, out playing at supper time, and mother calls, time to come in for supper, and they pretend they don't hear it. And so, the Lord is saying, it's time to come for supper. The gospel supper is spread, it's time to come for supper. And they were acting like spoiled children, disobedient children out on the hillside, unwilling to respond to the invitation. And so He says, it's not that you don't see, it's just that you don't want to see. It's not that you don't hear, it's that you don't want to hear. And so in this passage at least, the responsibility for the not seeing and the not hearing is placed entirely on the Jewish people themselves. Now when you read it in Isaiah, it's a little unsure as to who's really responsible. It seems as if God is saying, let these people be blind, let them be deaf. But here the Lord Jesus responds by saying, the people's heart, verse 15, is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed. All right? So he places responsibility on the people themselves. You remember the story when the Lord Jesus healed a man born blind? And at the end of the chapter, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, are we blind also? Are you, is this the point? Are you making a point here? He certainly was making a point. And they got the point, didn't they? That he wasn't just giving physical sight, he was giving spiritual sight. And the man received both in that chapter, didn't he? Who is he, Lord, that I may worship him? And he saw the Lord, and he had the revelation of spiritual light as well. But they said, are we blind also? And the Lord Jesus said, oh no, you're not blind. If you were blind, I could give you sight. That's not the problem. The problem is that you pretend to see when you really can't see. That's the problem. In the House of Hope in Bethlehem, they have quite a number of Arab children. And some of those children are blinded because they've been out running through a field and a landmine has exploded and has blinded them. But the workers there at the House of Hope tell us that the biggest problem they have is convincing these blind children that they really are blind and are going to be blind for the rest of their lives. They just won't come to it. They won't believe it. And so they don't want to learn Braille. They don't want to learn any skills. I'm not blind. And this is the issue with Israel. The Lord said, look, if you were blind, I can fix blind people. But you keep pretending you can see. And as long as you pretend you know what's going on, you pretend to know all the answers, I can't help you. So how was he going to help them? He was really going to make them blind. And so that's what we find as we go on in these uses of Isaiah chapter 6, that while they initiated the process and they were pretending, where is it? I don't see it. Who is Jesus? Who is he? I don't see the prophecies in the Old Testament. They don't make any sense to me. And they were pretending that they couldn't see it. And at other times they were pretending that they knew and Jesus didn't know. And at last the Lord said, well, the only way I can fix this is by making things worse than they were before. It's like the Lord Jesus putting clay on the man's eyes, you know? It seems to make it worse, doesn't it? To put clay on the eyes of a blind. Maybe he had a little light perception, but putting clay on the eyelid, well, that, how is that going to make things better? Well, it did make things better, didn't it? And how often we meet people, and they're quite self-righteous and quite happy in their spiritual state, and they have to be made a lot worse before they get better. They have to get into soul trouble. They have to realize how lost they are, how blind, how hopeless they are before they ever get better. And so, in Matthew chapter 13, the emphasis seems to be on the Jewish people themselves who have willfully hidden themselves from the truth. But now if we go over to the book of Acts, we don't have time to look at John, but if we go over to the book of Acts and the last chapter, we'll see the Apostle Paul, of course, whose agony has been to see Israel saved, but he has finally come to the conclusion that there is no hope. Well, at least no hope for the nation at large. There is hope for individual Jews, but the nation at large have ultimately rejected the Lord Jesus. Remember that they rejected the Father in the Old Testament. Their backs to the temple, their faces to the sun, and the Shekinah glory left and went back to heaven, and the tragedy was nobody even noticed. And then the Lord Jesus came, and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they rejected the Lord Jesus. And so God said, well, if you're going to crucify my son, what am I going to do to you? I'm going to open heaven and pour out my gracious spirit upon you. That's what I'll do. And he sent the Holy Spirit to them. And they said, these men are drunk. A bit early in the day to be drunk, isn't it, fellows? And they rejected the Spirit of grace. And so after this long time, by the way, Stephen, as he was being taken out to be stoned, he prayed a prayer, remember? And his prayer was, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now that's a little different than what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them. In other words, to forgive means it's on the list, but strike it through. But Stephen is saying, Lord, don't even put it on the list, because I think he felt that he was the last chance for Israel. He stood before the Sanhedrin. He laid out the whole history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and they stuck their fingers in their ears. They would not hear. And they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him. And as they stoned him, he said, Lord, please, don't make me the last chance. Give them one last chance. And the answer to his prayer was the man looking after the coats that day. And God saved Saul of Tarsus and sent him to the Jews. And he proclaimed the message, and they hounded Paul right across the Roman Empire, chasing him from city to city, trying to stone him to death too. And so finally, in the last chapter of the Romans, he says to them in verse 25, when Paul had spoken, he said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and so on. Quotes the verse again, verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 11, and we have to really be quick here, in Romans chapter 11, he's going to explain now exactly what this means. Romans chapter 11 and verse 8, he says, verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. So he's going to explain to us exactly what's happening here. Later on in the chapter, he talks about verse 12, Israel's walking along with this precious treasure. They are the official representatives of God in the earth. They speak for God. And they're walking along, and through their carelessness, they stumble, and the thing goes flying. And we, sinners of the Gentile, we just catch this thing. I was found of those who sought me not. These Romans, imagine, out to an orgy one night, and they go down to the circus the next night, and they're out to watch the gladiators, and, I mean, as I mentioned, digging around in the entrails of chicken, trying to figure out the will of God, and worshiping sticks and stones and all kinds of things. And suddenly there's a knock at the door one day, and here's a rabbi from Jerusalem, and he says, excuse me, would you like to become the sons of God? Well, it never crossed our minds. What does this mean? What are you talking about? Well, the God of heaven, the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent his son into the world and has died for your sins so that you can be saved, free from your sins, become the children of God, enter into a relationship with the true God. And multitudes of Gentiles responded and became the children of God. We who are not a people, which was originally applied to the Jews, we who are not a people are now the people of God. Sinners of the Gentiles brought into the family of God. Now in this whole section, Paul's point is this. God is determined to save as many as he can. And there are some who harden themselves against God, and so God, he's sovereign, and so he uses them anyway. Like Pharaoh would not submit to God's revelation, to God's truth, and so they were hardened, and they became vessels of wrath. And God poured out his wrath on them in such a way that other people fled from the wrath to come and trusted the Savior. Can you calculate how many people will be in heaven as a result of the way that God poured out his wrath on Egypt, the preaching of the Passover night? Multitudes will be in heaven as a result of that. And so God's tactic was to offer his mercy. If they rejected his mercy, he said, well, then I'll use you as a vessel of wrath. And that's how God has unfolded his truth. So when people say, they take a verse like this, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. See that? God shows mercy to some, and he hardens others. No, that's not the point. Because when you get to the end of the section, he says, God will have mercy upon all. That's always been his intention, to have mercy upon all. If they refuse his mercy, then he will use them in a different way so that others might respond to his mercy. And so God, you know, I hear people say, he offered himself to Israel. It's a good thing Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, because if they hadn't, we wouldn't have had a chance. Well, God wanted to use the nation of Israel as missionaries to us Gentiles. They refused that wonderful privilege And so God said, well, if I can't use the Jews to reach the Gentiles, I'll just have to use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. And so God overrules sovereignly the failures of men, and he accomplishes his work just the same. How is he going to do it with Israel? Well, he said, I'm going to have to judicially blind them because they keep pretending they can see, and they don't really see at all. And so I'll prove to them they're blind. They'll know they're blind. And then I'll offer them my light, and I will give them sight to everyone who believes. And, well, I was going to skip over John, but just go back to that for a second. John chapter 12. Again, John 12 is the pivot of the Gospel of John. The last chapter of Acts is the pivot of the history of the church, isn't it? Turning from the Jews now and going to the Gentiles. It's a pivot. And the same is true here. At the end of chapter 12, the Jews have rejected the Lord Jesus. The nation of Israel has officially declared him to be in league with Beelzebub. It's interesting, isn't it, that at the beginning of the age, the Jews called white black. They called Jesus the son of the devil. But at the end of the age, they'll call black white, and they'll accept the anti-Messiah as if he's from God. You know what their problem is? They're blind. A blind man can't tell the difference between black and white. And that's the tragedy. But notice, here in chapter 13, he says, he quotes the verse from Isaiah in verse 40, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Verse 42, nevertheless, thank God for that nevertheless. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. It was not some sort of blanket blindness. If it was a willing thing on their part. They didn't want the truth. And so God said, well, the only solution to this is to really make you blind. So you won't kid anymore. You won't pretend anymore that you can see. And when you discover how blind you are, it's no problem to me to give you your sight. The problem is when people don't believe they're blind. The problem with lost people is when they don't believe they're lost. When they find out they're really lost. Like a person who's drowning. You know the problem? You try and rescue them. They think they can help you. And they'll take you both down. And so you have to wait till they're going down for the third time, as they say, until they're absolutely helpless and hopeless, and only then can you rescue them. And so God said, I'm going to have to make you incorrigibly blind, hopelessly blind, and then you'll know you're blind, and you won't argue with me anymore, and you'll just let me give you the light of heaven. And so that's the point here in Romans chapter 11. The whole purpose of their falling, says Paul, is not to destroy them. It was so that they would realize that the privilege they once had was gone, and they couldn't count on being the children of Abraham. They would have to discover what it was to become a child of God. And so may the Lord encourage our hearts as we think through these wonderful passages that when the charge, you know, a Jew will say to you, well, look, you recognize Jesus as Messiah. How come all our theologians didn't do it? How come they didn't see it? And by the way, there are some today who will say that the Jews will charge the Christians. This is just an interpolation of Christians. You look back and you saw these sections and you said, this is messianic. We never saw that. Well, you get a hold of some of David Barron's books and he will show you that the Jewish rabbis saw many more messianic passages in the Old Testament than we would dare to take. They saw them all. There's a scroll that they found down at Qumran called the Scroll of the Pierced Messiah. And, you know, the Jews have had control on those manuscripts since 1948, and they're still not published. And so a lot of scholars have become very antsy and have pressured them, and finally the pressure resulted in them publishing concordances of the scrolls. And in order to publish a concordance, you have to give the whole phrase where the word is found. And so this clever Jewish fellow named Eisenman in California at Huntington Library, he designed a computer program that found the overlap in all those phrases and rebuilt the text from the concordance and published it. And it tells, this is a commentary, first century BC, before the...